You know, Don and I were talking. I actually had an opportunity to speak before you all about 8 years ago. And it was a real blessing. And you might remember that I talked about some things regarding leadership and didn't focus a whole lot on journalism issues. And I'll tell you the reason why. I think you get enough about journalism. What I have seen in my travels around Southern Baptist circles is there's not enough that's said about legitimate leadership issues and legitimate training. And I'll tell you, I do have 4 degrees from the Naval Academy, George Washington University, Harvard University, and Vanderbilt University, which tells you I am the Forrest Gump of Southern Baptists. But what you don't know is all those degrees were focused on leadership issues. And that's because I was also a graduate of the Naval Academy. Before I retired, my last assignment, I directed all the leadership programs, all the academic programs for leadership development at U.S. Naval Academy. And if you don't know anything about the Naval Academy, it prides itself as being the number one leadership institution in the world. And I can say that it is. I've been there and I led the program. I helped it during a time when they were struggling because it was not, wasn't doing so well, wasn't in good health. And they brought me in because of some of the degrees I had to do an assessment on it. And I did. I actually did a meta-analysis of all the data they'd already been collecting. And, you know, it was easy to see what happened. And it just the kids that were bringing in, although they're top 15% of students around the country, they didn't have the values that generations had before them. And so we just began hitting that hard. And I revamped the whole program on Christian principles. Oh yeah, you can gasp. I didn't tell them they were Christian principles. But I took all the language, the history, the symbolism, the heroes, the rituals that find the culture of the Navy, and we presented Christian principles to them. And I'm proud to say that Ross Perot, who was a graduate, and you may know Ross Perot as the little caricature with the big ears and that funny little voice, he is a smart guy. And he came in and assessed the program. Kevin Shear from Amgen, and you might know Amgen is the fastest growing, largest, the pharmaceutical company in the world. He was a graduate of the Naval Academy. He came and looked at it, and then we have a special relationship with Notre Dame, and by the way, we've beaten them 4 out of the last 10 years. the streak did end.
May do it again.
May do it again. And he came in and they gave an assessment of this program built on Christian values, which I didn't describe as Christian values. And the note I got back from Admiral Larson, who was the superintendent of the school at the time, said they all agreed that this ought to be a program that should be taught to every executive in America. And so I take pride in that I took Christian values, Christian principles, and I touched 7,000 kids while I was there with that program. And so I say all that to say this, leadership is important to me. And I can tell you every good leadership principle has a biblical principle, a biblical basis for its truth. And you read a lot of leadership books, and I do, and I see some of the pabulum that's out there, and I just shake my head. And I tell you, 3 things that I plan to write here in the next 5 years. One, I'm going to do an authoritative study for followers of the way, just to get them grounded in faith. I've read so many things now lately that just concern me, but I'm going to start with Matthew, because that's the training manual for Jesus' disciples. And if you've ever read this, you'll know that if you ever looked at it, it's said this way. The first 4 chapters cover the first 30 years of his life. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, of course, are the Sermon on the Mount. And I can tell you, the Sermon on the Mount is his boot camp for his disciples. Have you ever looked at all the things that are contained in he's trying to teach them how to be his apostles. And you notice he only calls them disciples up until chapter 10. Okay, so you got 5, 6, and 7. 8 and 9 is where he's established himself in the Word. 8 and 9, he does miracles again. We're told again how the multitudes are falling from Syria and from Jordan and from Egypt and from Jerusalem. Okay, and then 11 through 16, 10, he delegates some of that authority. And we see what happens with his disciples. In fact, he calls them apostles then. 9 through 16, fellowship, his ministry in Galilee, 17, 18, he prepares them for his impending death, 19, 20, the journey, and then 21 through 28, almost a third of the book covers the last 7 days of his life. And he conveys some really important principles there for you and me. So I like to look at that. I like to look at Exodus because that's how God trained Israel to be his people. And then I want to go back and look at Luke, Acts, and Romans together. Luke and Acts give you a kind of a general history that explains Romans. And when people get wrapped around actual theology out of Romans, it's because they don't go back and look at what was happening in the history of the first century church that Luke presents in his gospel and in the history book of Acts. And then I'm going to finish up by talking about Genesis and Revelation. Well, the beginning and the end. Why that's important, because that's it contains it all for. So the second thing I want to write is that my son has Down syndrome. And some of you all may have met him or seen him online. He has some videos that have gone pretty popular. His name's Jacob. We actually passed a law in Louisiana called Jacob's Law that prevents doctors from aborting children who are diagnosed with having a genetic deformity like Down syndrome. And so I'm going to write a book that says, not special needs, just special. And I hope to get that done in the next 2 years. And then finally, I want to do a leadership book that presents the 25 essential lessons that every pastor needs and every leader in the church needs to know. And I look at some of the failures we've had in our Southern Baptist entities and some of our churches and everything, and I just wonder why that wasn't presented to them in their seminary work. So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover some essentials. In fact, I'm going to expand on some things that I talked about 8 years ago. Don, you're probably going to remember. But last time I was here, I talked about war. And these are characteristics that are needed in a follower. I hope they're valuable for you. And then the next session, I'm going to tell you about one of the essential first truths about leadership that I think is hope will be good for you. But I want to give everybody, I have some handouts right here. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm condensing a lot of graduate work. Now, for those who have been done graduate work, you know you do most of your graduate work outside the classroom, right? Yeah, okay, all right. So I've got three handouts, and these are three articles that every naval officer, at least has gone through the Naval Academy since, I don't know, 1978 or so until now has read these articles, and they're quintessential leadership articles. And so, Don, can I go ahead and pass these out? And I'm going to reference them. But as you're passing them out, and as I talk about these things, I want to just go revamp here. Leadership has the formula for leadership has three essential factors. Okay. And when you look, what is leadership equal? It is the leader, the follower, and the situation. And where they intersect, that's where leadership happens. And there's some characteristics we need to know about leaders. For the situation, and the situation a lot of time influences the leader and the follower and their behavior. And by the way, if the situation regards the organization, that's what you want it to do. You want organizations to shape behavior. You know, and the things that make or break a situation or an organization is, how is it structured? You know, is the organizational design effective for the processes that you want to see happen? You know, how's the culture? And you know, I just talked about the culture at the Naval Academy, how we tried to shift that. Culture it embodies all those things, the values that prompt behavior. And every value, every action that you take is prompted by some value. And I just want you to think about that. And so you need to look and see about the history, the heroes, the language, the symbols, the rituals. How do you use that to shape a value that produces the behavior that you want in an organization? And then the other thing that's essential here is resourcing. And if you got the right structure and you got the right culture and you're not resourced, and primarily when we talk about resources, we're talking about, you know, financial resources, but importantly, human resources, okay, you're doomed for failure, okay? On the follower, you may remember the little acronym WAR, Principles of WAR. These principles are very similar to what we're going to describe about the leader, but with this exception. The leader, when I'm going to tell you about the qualities that he needs, they need to be established. We expect leaders to grow, but you don't. The last time we made a 23-year-old a brigadier general, we had Little Bighorn. And so there's certain things that you can't do with just charisma. You know, you've got to have certain levels of ability, certain levels of experience, certain levels of education, certain levels of experiences that get you into a leadership position. And that happens as a follower. You know, willingness. And this is the one thing that is really hard to teach or evoke, but this is what we're always working on. A willing heart. You know, we want followers to have willing hearts. When you're at the Naval Academy, you're kind of in a bubble. You know, everybody tells you you're the best and, you know, this is the greats and all this kind of stuff. And you go out in the fleet, you got that little gold bar, and you think, oh, yeah, I'm it. And guys have to salute you, you know, enlisted men and everything like that. But I was fortunate when I went to my first assignment. I had a Master Chief Wood. He'd been in the Navy 44 years. And here I was, a brand spanking new ensign. And he had to salute me. And you know what? He did it with respect to teach me something. And if I was going outside the building or anything, he would look at me and say, Mr. Hall, come here, let me fix your cover. Mr. Hall, you need to fix your gig, your gig line. Gig line is your shirt line and your zipper and your belt need to be all lined up. And he paid attention to these things. Not to get on me, not to be disrespectful to me or anything. But he knew the way I appeared before his troops, and they were his troops, made a difference on how they responded to me, you know. And I got to tell you a story about Master Chief Wood. He did not like flying in helicopters. He came over from jets to helicopters to be a maintainer, and he was responsible for all the maintenance on our aircraft. And one time he had all these little witticisms, but I said, Master Chief, why don't you come fly with me? I was doing a test flight on an aircraft that had been repaired and everything. He said, Mr. Hall, I don't fly in helicopters. Master Chief Wood, what? You've been in Navy 4 years. What? He said, Mr. Hall, I've come to realize that helicopters are nothing more than 30,000 rivets that fly in formation. But he was keen on helping to develop willing hearts, and he did that through a number of things, but basically it's high touch, developing a relationship. And you know, as a leader, you have five bases of power. You have reward, you have punishment, you have positional authority, you have technical authority. But I can tell you, all of those have limits to them. I could tell someone, because I had a gold bar on my collar, to do something, and they would have to do it. But they didn't have to do it with excellence. No? To get excellence, you have to invest in that individual in order to want them to want to do good for you. You wanted them to come say, hey, Mr. Hall, I knew you wanted to do this without me telling it, and it's done. You want to look at it? You know, that's what you want. And that willing heart, it takes a lot of cultivation. Ability. And when you talk about abilities, typically you're talking about training and education. You want to make sure that you're giving people increasing levels of education and training, not to just do the job that they're doing, but that you want them to progress to that next level of leadership, right? We worry about two things when it talks about leadership. Accession, that's getting the people, and succession, preparing them for that next level, okay? And so, willing heart, ability, and then readiness. And readiness, I guess you would describe it in terms of on-the-job training, giving them increasingly more difficult experiences so that they're preparing. You get an education that's called the zone of proximal development. Has anyone ever heard that term before? You don't lift their foot up on the next step, but you get them to there where they can take that next step. Okay. And so we've talked about the situation of follower and now the leader. And the leader is very similar here. You know, he's got to have a committed heart, just like the follower, but it shouldn't have to be developed. It ought to already be there. You know, you need competencies, and you will continue to develop, because every leader has a next step. You know, at the Naval Academy, the superintendent was a 4-star admiral, but he still had places to go. He could go to the Pentagon and be vice chief of naval operations, I worked for became the chief of naval operations. And then confidence is the same thing like readiness. You know, you got to continue to give leaders challenging situations to prepare them for the next thing. Now, having said that as background, I'm going to focus today on the quintessential essence of leadership, and it involves a three-legged stool. Okay, and these are responsibility, accountability, and authority. And I've given you three stories here that are I still remember the details from reading them, sitting in that classroom in Luce Hall at the U.S. Naval Academy. But these are the processes by which we affect leadership. And you need to understand something. The reason why I show it as a three-legged stool, because you can't have them out of balance. The responsibility, and when I talk about responsibility, here's the easy way of saying it, the task, the duty. Have to have a commensurate authorization or authority. Authority is power, or even resourcing. You know, power and resourcing to do what? The task, the duty, the responsibility that you've given an individual. And then we're going to talk about accountability. And a lot of people define accountability in different ways. But I want to talk about it in terms of this, and that is being answerable for how you perform your responsibilities. Okay, and so I this is actually going to be kind of a short lesson, I think I'm trying to keep it concise because there are two ways to teach this: the short version and the very long version. Okay, so I'm going to avoid the very long version and just go to the short version, One of the first stories, and at the Naval Academy, they issue a lot of stuff when you first come there. They issue your first haircut. Oh, boy. That's an eye-opener. I even got a short haircut before I went there, but it is everybody goes through the line. You know, that first haircut where everything comes off. And you look in the mirror and say, oh, man, I don't look like that cool guy I was in high school. they issue your sea bag, which has your initial outfitting of uniforms and such. And then they give you this little book, and I have probably the three last hard copies in existence. I've tried to buy them other places, and I have not been found. But it is, the story is A Message to Garcia. And the Message to Garcia is a story about responsibility. And I'm not going to have you read it here. I'm going to summarize it to you, but you'll understand, I hope, why I found it so important. It has guided me all these years since 1978 when I first read it. It's had an impact on my life. And the story basically is during the Spanish-American War, President McKinley needed to talk to one of the Cuban generals who was in the jungles of Cuba, and we didn't have the communications systems we have now. I'm amazed. You know, when I used to deploy, the only way you call home, I used to fly up to 10,000 feet by helicopter, turn on the HF radio, find a ham operator, who'd place a call to my wife, and we spent about 15 minutes saying, "I love you, honey." Over. "I love you too, honey." Over. And realizing that every ham operator in that part of the hemisphere was listening to English, so you have to be really careful. But today, communications are, they have satellite and internet on ships and everything like that. But I can tell you, during the Spanish-American War, communications were, there were obstacles. And this very important message needed to go from President McKinley to General Garcia. And it needed to be done in a timely effect. So they began asking who will take the message to Garcia. And an Army officer stood up. His name was Rowland, Colonel Rowland. And he came and said he had been recommended by his commanding officer, and he took the message, put it in the messenger's pouch, and he took off into the jungles of Cuba. And 3 weeks later, he emerged with a receipt signed by General Carson. And I hope when you read this, and I do really ask you to read this because it's intriguing. It's a wonderful, well-written story. But for the value about responsibility. You know, this man did not ask, how am I going to do this? So where do I find the general? Are you going to provide me transportation? What about food? What am I going to do about that? It's probably going to be a long journey. Hey, can I make any stops along the way? You know, he didn't ask a single question. But he took that assignment. And don't get me wrong, it's not wrong to ask questions. And when I give assignments, I typically give the who, what, when, where, why, and I leave the how for my team members to develop on their own, with one exception. And that is that the details are essential for accomplishing mission. You know, we used to load torpedoes onto the aircraft, and they had auto-tube fuel in them. And auto-tube fuel would change your DNA. And so you had to follow a very precise checklist in order to perform that function. So, you know, when we're loading torpedoes, I didn't let them develop in their mind the how. I was out there with the checklist. They would read it, I'd read it. They'd answer back, you know, that kind of thing. So, or the line supervisor, you know, depending on the situation. But I think you'll find in this story the quintessential essence of responsibility and understand its importance as a leg on this stool. Now we talk about authority, and so authority. I have another story for you, and that is. You'll see the word exec. I tried to black out. In the Navy, I heard a lot worse words than damn, okay? But I also know that there are some sensibilities, and so, pardon me, but I'm not cursing, I'm just trying to tell you the situation here. So I tried to block that out just for people's sensibilities on this. But I'm just going to say the darn exec, okay? You're going to read on here about just a simple, very simple situation that talks about authority and it's particularly about delegation of authority. Okay, and what should happen when authority is delegated to you. But it's a story about a ship and just a casual day. It's the ship's pier side. And they have a lot of things going on. And when you're pier side, a lot of stuff's going on, a lot of activity goes on, especially loading and unloading stores and things like that. Refueling, taking things off, and replacing equipment and such. And so, and you need to know something about the Navy. The captain of the ship, everything is done so that the captain of the ship is honored by the crew. And every officer, if they're worth their salt, does everything to protect the captain from losing his authority. And part of that comes from when the captain gives an order, you don't say, the captain says. You give the order as if it's your own. And that shows, one, that you believe in the captain, and two, that you're taking his authorization and making it your own. And I got to tell you, when you're in a difficult situation, whether it's a hurricane or a battle, when the captain gives an order on the bridge of the ship, the men need to respond. Not question whether, is that a good order, bad order? Okay. Well, this is kind of an interesting situation because it doesn't involve a calamity. It doesn't involve the stress of combat. Being pier side in the United States, and the captain of the ship comes down the pier, people are, you know, properly saluting him and such. And when he goes on board, he finds his executive officer. The executive officer is the number two guy on the ship. And he tells him, exec, I noticed that the men on the pier are wearing their I forgot the green jacket. What do they call the green jacket?
I was in the Air Force.
Well, I don't know. But the sailors had two jackets. They have a working jacket. That's the word I was trying to think of. Working jacket, which is made out of green canvas. You've seen them. I know you had seen on military guys before. And then the Navy, we had a pea coat. Pea coat is that heavy wool blue thing that looks pretty sharp with the gold buttons on it. So they were stateside, and the captain was worried about the appearance of his troops. And they were in a working party, so it's proper to have the working green coat on. But the captain said, you know, I think it looked better if our men wore their pea coats when they're on these shore parties, working parties. And so the executive officer, certainly in his mind, was questioning, you know, and I know I would. You're saying, but the captain, you don't say this, but in your mind, you're saying, but captain, you know, we try to keep those pea coats clean for when we go on liberty and when we have functions on the ship, when we have distinguished visitors. That's why we have the working jacket. But he didn't say that. You know what he said? Aye, aye, sir. And I'll just tell you, the first day I was at the Naval Academy, they taught me there were five proper responses. Yes, sir, no, sir, no excuse, sir, I'll find out, sir, and aye, aye, sir. And so the executive officer left the captain, and he goes to the chief who's in charge of the work party, says, Chief, your men need to put on pea coats. Now, what do you think happened after the executive officer gave that order to the chief? He went down and he told his men, that darn exec wants you to put on your pea coats. And the guys on the working party said to each other, you know, that darn exec making us put on our pea coats. I just got this thing dry clean. It cost me a ton to get, you know. But no one said that darn captain. And that's because the executive officer understood the rule of authority, and that is, when an order is given and it's delegated to you, you issue that order as if it's your own. You make it your authority onto the next guy. You know, the proper thing that would have been done were that chief petty officer say, guys, I think you need to wear your pea coats. Not to say that darn exec wants you to wear your pea coats, but that's what he should have said. And the supervisor of that working party, you know what he should have said? Guys, we're going to wear peacoats. We're going to look better than the rest of the ships around here. We're going to wear our peacoats. And they made it for us, and they should have just said it. Because that's the proper role of authority in leadership. Okay? So you got responsibility, and you got authority, the task, and the power to do the task, okay? And then the last thing is accountability. And this is really important. You know, there are a number of biblical examples about accountability, and you might think of your own. You remember when Aaron made the golden calf and Moses came down and he said, what are you doing? And you remember what this is Will Hall's translation, okay. But do you remember what Aaron said?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the people complain.
Yeah.
You know, but I'm going to tell you, if you've been given a responsibility and the authority, you cannot reject the accountability that comes of being held answerable for what you do. I was trying to think of another example that came to mind, but this is especially essential when you're delegating authority. And I know that I've seen this a couple times in a couple of commands. It didn't go well for those officers. But the commanding officer gave one of them a responsibility to complete. He knew he wasn't going to do it personally, that he would, you know, use the men in his department, his division to do it. And so the department head went to his division officer and said, I want you to do this, this, and this. And the division officers, who were lieutenants, didn't do it right. And the commanding officer came to look and see how they were progressing, and he realized they were doing it. He went to the department head, and you know what the department head said? I told him to do it. Hmm. Now, this comes back to Master Chief Wood. I'm going to tell you how he shared his wisdom to me on this situation. I was in another department looking in, observing, and thinking, he looked at me and said, Mr. Carl, this is a matter
of you get what you inspect, not what you expect.
And that was a truth that I carry with me to this day. You know, this you have the three factors in leadership formula. You have the three legs of the stool of leadership and how they come to interact in this leadership formula. And you just always have to be thinking in these terms. You know, what do I need to do as a leader? What do I need to do regarding these three factors? But for my followers, what am I doing to develop these things there? And how am I looking at my organization and my situation? You know, when you're usually when I say situation, it's usually organization, but it may be an event, okay? But you still need to look at how is it structured? How can I use the culture, you know, that shapes value to shape the behavior? And how do I resource people for success? And then in this context, you need to be always thinking about the responsibilities that you have and the responsibilities you need to give others. The power, the authority you need to give them to be successful in the assignments that you've tasked them with. And remember, one thing that you can delegate, and I love Matthew 10. I don't have time to go through it, okay? But take time right now, Matthew 10. Just go through and look how Jesus transferred, delegated his authority. Remember, in Matthew 4, 5, and 6, he established his authority and word, right? Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 8 and 9, he established his authority and deed by all the miracles that he performed. And in chapter 10 is where he delegated his authority. And just see if that process matches how I've described the leadership formula and the process of leadership as defined with these elements. Okay. Now, having gone through this, and I know it's not been inspirational, but I'm going to tell you, a lot of things you do in leadership aren't inspirational. It's a grind. But if you've got the right tools, you can be successful in the grind. And so that's why I want to go over these with you. But I want to make it biblical. And so I'm going to talk a little bit now about being a good soldier in the Lord's army. You ready for it?
Yes, sir.
All right. There are three terms that are used throughout the New Testament that are actually Greek military orders. Who can tell me what those three words are? Yeah, I'm sad because I taught these 8 years ago. The first one we hear is stand firm. And there are a lot of ways that people describe it. I can tell you how the Greek military used this term that we define as stand firm. And it is hold the line. Have any of you watched the movies about Gettysburg? And that scene where they're about to be overrun, the blue line's about to be overrun by the green line, and the colonel's going back and forth and saying, hold the line, hold the line, hold the line. And what that says is you don't abandon where you've been assigned regardless of anything. You overrun, you use your bullets you got, you're overrun, use your bayonet. If they're hand-to-hand, use your fist. But for whatever reason, and look, sometimes they don't have time to explain why, but they're just trying to tell you, we got to hold that ground. Best example of that I think is in the Bible comes about the description of David's mighty men. Do you remember who the third mighty man was? Shammah. And everybody knows this. You'll know this sermon because I know you've heard it preached several times. But Shammah, when all the men of Israel were running in the face of the overwhelming forces of the Philistines, Shammah stood firm in a ground of lentils, and God wrought a great victory just to that single man. The sermon is titled, I don't know if you heard this, Taking a Stand in the Pea Patch. Okay. Sometimes you have to take a stand in the pea patch. You've got to stand firm. You've got to hold the line. Now, the second term that is used frequently throughout the Bible in the military, the Greek military context anyway, is submit. And they know what the equivalent is in our military today? Okay. If you see a gaggle, that's a bad way to say this, you see a gaggle of Marines somewhere, and someone shouts out, "Fall in!" You know what they're going to do?
Get formation.
They're going to get formation. With the most senior guy at the left end coming down in a by height to the next rank and the next rank. Seniority to less seniority. That's what the term submit reflects. And it's a notion to us that God is front and far left, and we're somewhere way down the line. And then I know that you know this third command, what's your command? It is the most essential to what we do. And by the way, can I tell you something? I am so proud of the stories you've been doing on Fort Leonard Wood. And to see that 2,000 have made professional faith since March just overwhelms me. And I don't know if Mike Ebert has asked you about this at all, but if not, you need to call Doug Carper, who's over the chaplains, and let him know, and get him to do something to try and export what's happening there to the other bases. I'm telling you, it's needed, and it's wanted.
It is.
Okay.
Yes, it is.
All right. Now back to this third term. It is the most essential military command in the New Testament. Repent. Repent literally translates into about face. Now, I'll tell you, what I was doing at Calvary Baptist Church in Alexandria, Louisiana last night is by some freak accident, I was named co-chair of a area-wide crusade. And so, in addition to giving leadership to it, I teach all the counseling, Billy Graham method counseling. And so I was teaching them last night about repent. And I differ with Billy Graham on one thing that he teaches. He talks about repent for salvation, and he talks about rededication, you know, to return to Christ. And I say, no, I want you to strike that word out, and I want you to replace it with repent. You repent to turn to the Lord. You repent to return to the Lord. But it's critical. Repent is essential for salvation. You must repent. In order to repent, you must have belief or faith in the gospel and faith in the person of Jesus Christ, right? It won't happen any other way. I had a thought that just passed in my mind. But my goodness, this is a fall and drop in 10 hours at night. If you want to be an effective leader in God's army, and we're looking at these things, leadership, and I'm trying to put it in a biblical context, you really need to understand those three terms, those three commands, which Jesus uses effectively and in multiple ways in the New Testament to convey to us about the relationship we need to have with Him. We need to submit. We need to fall in line. We need to stand firm. We need to hold the ground that He gives us. And you know, I'm going to go further. Not even hold ground, but advance the line. Advance the line. And it all starts with repenting. We need to do an about face. And I know what I was going to say. If you want a real good study on repentance, it, you can find it in the sanctification. You know, I believe sanctification is a moment and also a process. You know, God sets us apart when we give our heart to Him, and He sets us apart more and more through our lives when we submit to Him. Okay. The best example of that is the life of Jacob. Who here knows what Jacob